All right, gentlemen. You too, Corky. Did y'all know it's Corky's birthday? I think we ought to give an applause to the Lord that he's kept him around this long. All right. So, take your Bibles. This will be the last time we go back to it for this purpose. Go to John chapter 1. If you're with us for the first time, our study is the lives of the apostles, trying to draw lessons in how to be men of God from their lives. And, you know, I did, by the way, on my Today in Perspective, I kind of cover this today. One of the great hallmarks of a learner is they learn from the past. Y'all ever heard the statement that's kind of built on that? Those who don't learn from the past are doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past. Well, when you hear that statement, what does that tell you? Those who, whether you make it a habit or not, if you can, go listen to today's Today in Perspective as I kind of handle this in a little bit more in a 10-minute detail. But when it says those who learn from the past, and those who do not learn from the past are doomed to repeat the mistakes of the past, what does that statement tell you? You should learn from the past? Don't repeat the mistakes of the past? Read about the past? Well, I'll tell you one of the things it tells you. There are mistakes in the past. Why would it say learn from the past so you don't repeat the mistakes if there weren't mistakes? So if you're going to cancel the past because of mistakes, that's just as bad or worse than not learning from the past because you're erasing it. And by the way, what are they going to do with our past? I mean, what do you think? If we're lasting, 100 years from now, they'll say, oh, yeah, we don't need to read anything there. They killed 63 million babies in the womb. Why should we listen to these people? These are the people who the previous generations sacrificed, won wars, gave lives so that they could enjoy these unbelievable comforts, and they decided that they were going to dismiss those people. I'm kind of doing my podcast now. What great improvements? I mean, what have we done compared to the 30s and 40s and 50s? I mean, anybody built a Hoover Dam recently? Anybody create an interstate system recently? Anybody beat the Axis powers recently? I mean, we've been in, by my count, 5 wars with unbelievable technology and warriors. And we haven't won one of them. We haven't won any of them. We can't beat the Axis powers. We can't beat, I mean, what could we beat? See, my problem is what I'm trying to tell you is when you meet people that dismiss the past out of self-righteousness and arrogance, you know you're meeting the people that don't create much to learn from later. That's what's going to happen. That's why I love to look at John today. Peter, our first time. Andrew. And that's why I like to look at James. Look where they were. Look what happened when they got converted. Look how God, like you're going to see it today, takes their most obvious, I mentioned this Sunday after the end of the sermon. What God delights to do is not only save us and change us, but where our greatest rebellion was seen, he loves to transform it. It becomes our greatest usefulness in the kingdom. And you're going to see it again with John today. So you go to look at these guys, not to worship them. We are not going to do sainthood here. We're not going to bow and genuflect, and we're not going to do any of that. But we are going to learn. We're going to appreciate. This is what they did. This is what God did to them. This is what they did for God because of God working through them. This is what we need to improve upon. This is what we don't. So we embrace the virtues and eradicate the mistakes and the sins. That's the way you learn to grow from models from the past. And so, and that's why I love to get models from history in the Bible, because the last chapter's been written. I know how they finished up. If I get my models from the present, I don't know how they're going to finish up. But I do know how you do when you're recorded in God's Word. God's Word records everybody, warts, pimples, and beauty marks. It gives you everything. And so we get a chance to look at it. Well, look back with me in John chapter 1, and you'll remember this was the initial conversion of six of the disciples. You get the conversion of John and James and Peter and Andrew, and then the next day you get Philip, and the next couple of days you get Philip and Nathaniel. But look with me in chapter 1 around this matter of the conversion of John. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him. I'm sorry, let's go skip down to verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" They said, "We're seeking you. We want to be with you." And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was standing, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. And so you've got the disciple who refuses to name himself in his gospel, John. And you see that he is converted, but he intentionally doesn't draw attention to himself with the name. But his fisherman buddy, Andrew, gets converted, and he goes and gets Peter. In the next paragraph, you see Peter brought to Christ. What's not mentioned is James, but then you find out that later James is included. So John's account of Andrew winning Peter is probably repeated, and John being instrumental in bringing James. James likely was the oldest of the disciples, and John was the youngest of the disciples. John probably died around 98 AD, somewhere right at the end of the first century. He died, most likely, where he was pastoring. His pastoral assignment was Ephesus. That's where he was. Very likely, when he died having been taking care of Mary. Why would we know that? Yeah, this is really interesting. Something about John and James. So who's their daddy? Zebedee. Their mother is Salome, sister to Mary, who extra-biblical histories tell us both enjoyed a mother named Anne with an E. So John and James would have been cousins. Now, who is it? Is it you, Bill, that argues with me that John and James probably knew Jesus before this account at Bethany by the sea because they were cousins? Don't cousins get together? Now, I don't know. I honestly don't know. I can't speculate. Jesus grew up where? Nazareth. Where did they grow up? They grew up Bethsaida, and then after Peter's marriage, moved to Capernaum, which is just around the corner, up on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And they're both up near the Galilee, but Nazareth is probably a two-day walk. That would have been a two-day walk. It's about a 40-minute drive, but it's about a two-day walk through valleys and a few mountains, and you get there. So would Jesus had gotten together with his cousins? Yep, weddings, trips. Remember, Jesus' family made a regular trips for the feast. down to the temple. Remember that? So I think you could make the argument, but we just don't know. And in their conversion in John chapter 1, and later, their call and discipleship about 14 months later. Remember, 14 months later, Jesus is going to be up around Capernaum. And when he's up around Capernaum, he's going to see them out there fishing. These guys that he's already met back at Bethany. Now, how'd they get to Bethany? Well, I think John and James were pretty successful. I think their daddy Zebedee had a good business going. In fact, I think he had multiple businesses. Because there's a lot of evidence he had some multiple locations. And there's some evidence he had some influence. So when Jesus gets arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, where is he taken? Huh? House of Caiaphas, right? That's where he's taken. Remember? Who was in the garden courtyard watching him as they were moving him to go and meet Pilate? Peter and John. That's what we call front row seats. And the Bible explains why they got a front row seat. Why did they get a front row seat? Bible tells you. John and his family were friends of the house of Caiaphas. Now, that's big stuff. I mean, you up there with the oi polloi now. I mean, you hobnobbing. You're in the Potomac Circle now. I mean, you're up there. Well, let me tell you something else. What does Jesus say to John at the cross? He says something to Mary, and he says something to John. Woman, behold your son, behold your mother. As he provides for his mother as the eldest in the family. And he puts John in charge. And then it says, John, at that moment, took her where? Home. Well, wait a minute. Did they walk all the way up to Capernaum? I would suggest to you that John had a couple of houses. I'd say the Zebedee family had a couple of houses. In fact, I think there's a good argument that John's family knew another family that was related to a guy named Barnabas who had a cousin, and that cousin was a son of a man who had a pretty good house with an upper room. And then when they were in that upper room and after the Lord's Supper, they left to go where? They left to go out where? Garden of Gethsemane. Who will go out to pray with Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter, James, and John. Who will have followed them in a linen shroud? An unnamed boy who, when they arrest Jesus, escapes. And when they grabbed his shroud, it pulled off and he ran away naked. Would y'all like to know how many times I dream I'm naked on Saturday nights? There's a psychological issue here. The guy asked me, Harry, why do you like to wear robes when you preach? I wear a robe. Well, I'll tell you one way. It cuts out a lot of bad dreams in my life. That's one of the reasons. But he somehow got away, and only the shroud was left in their hands. And all the speculation is that was John Mark. That's who that was, who is the cousin of Barnabas, who likely had a father who was related to Barnabas. That would have been his brother, Barnabas' brother, who likely owned that room with the upper house. So all of these guys are connected, and the question has to become, how could John take Mary home? Then say he took her back to the upper room. Then say he took her to Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Said he took her home that very hour. And from then on was responsible for her. Now, you could say that's metaphorically, he's taking her into his life. But I wonder if it isn't actual, and that John, and that the Zebedee family not only had a place to live up in Capernaum where their business was, but they probably had something to do down there. And by the way, the guy that owned the upper room, he may have been the owner of the garden. Which means maybe him and John's family had another business called olive oil. Now, do not think Popeye. Olive oil, real olive oil, which was a gigantic business. When I take people to Israel, I go and take them right to the spot for all of my research, I'm convinced, is where the disciples were when Jesus went away a stone's throw away. And we're right there. Right below that is the old first century olive oil press. Right there. Now, none of the olive trees there would have been there in the time of Jesus. They're granddaughters at best. But it's really interesting to be in that area. So you can see the connections that are taking place. So I stay away from people preach. Yeah, you can be, I mean, look, Jesus took some ordinary, dumb fishermen and ragtag guys and this and that and the other and changed the world. So, man, if he used these stupid, ignorant people, he can use you. I think you're overstating it. Man, John can really write. I mean, he really has, he is able to write starkly in black and white and clearly. I mean, he is really an excellent writer, and he gives you five books in your Bible. They're not hard to remember. The Gospel of, then, 1 John, then, boy, y'all are great, and then, Revelation. Then he threw in the monkey wrench right there. He gives us John where we send all the new Christians to. And then he gives us Revelation where we tell them to stay away from. And so he's got this great span of insights and how he writes. Of course, he wrote that when he was at Patmos, the Isle of Patmos. I've been in that cave, and I think that is the cave. I really do. And I've been in that cave where he wrote the Apocalypse. And it's really a beautiful island with a beautiful bay. He died during the Emperor Trajan, in 98, A.D. And he probably had been, ultimately and finally freed. I think he got freed and ended up at Ephesus as the pastor, not only of Ephesus, but overseeing all of the churches on that trade route. There were about 12 churches in Asia Minor. And what you do when you come up from Patmos, to your left in the Aegean Sea is Greece, to your right is Asia Minor. If you're going to Greece, you stop off at Corinth. That's your big port. Are you going up to Neapolis? But if you're going to Asia Minor, you stop off at a place called Miletus, which was the port city of Ephesus. Ephesus used to be the port city, but all of the sand from Asia Minor comes down that river where Ephesus is, and now the sand built all the way out an isthmus, and so they built a port city there, kind of like you got Houston, and then you got Galveston on the ocean. Well, you got Ephesus that used to be the port city, but now the port city was Miletus. That's why when Paul came back to Ephesus, where he had spent 3 years, he called for the what? The elders of the church at Ephesus to meet him where? At Miletus, as he was on his journey, and that's where the boat docked. And in fact, when I took people on the sailing ship for that, that's where the boat docked for us as well. And then we went up to Ephesus to the ruins. So you see this life of John that begins, and once again, every time you talk about John, it's a lot like Andrew and a lot like James. They're always mentioned in tandem. It's never, it's James the son of, or James and John, or Peter and James and John. That's the way it always is in the text, except for one place. And the one place that John is not in tandem with someone else is in Mark chapter 9. So would you turn there with me? Mark 9. You know, there's so much to study just in the writing of John, obviously. So I want to show you this and then show you one more thing. And then we'll break for your fellowship and eating and prayer time. Go to Mark chapter 9. And he said to them, I'll read so because of the microphone. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power or with glory in some translations and in the other place where this is found in the Gospels. So some will not taste death until they've seen it come in glory. What does that sound like? Huh? Sound like the second coming? Did they die? Anybody living back then still alive? Well, the Bible must have an error. Because this text says there's some here that won't, some of y'all standing with me, got the disciples with him. You'll not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. Huh? Chris, don't be so smart. Go over there and play dumb for a while, will you? For crying out loud. Knock me out. On target. That's exactly the answer. That's exactly it. Go to the next verse. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. There's some of them, right? Not all disciples, some of them. And they led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was, what? Transfigured. They got a glimpse of his post-resurrection body. And they saw him translated in front of them. And he was transformed. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud and said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Well, here is here's an interesting moment where the three of them are with Jesus. He tells them, you're not gonna die until some of you see the glory. I think he's pointing to this. Now let me give you one other possible, is that when Jesus started preaching, what did he say? What was his opening sermon line? The kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? So, why could he say the kingdom of God is at hand? Because when the king arrives, the kingdom has arrived. That's why. Is it here in its fullness? No. It was initiated and it's now, but not yet fullness. It's now presence, but it's not yet fullness. It was initiated when the king came. It will be consummated in its fullness when the king returns. So you and I are said to be born again from the kingdom of darkness into what? Into the kingdom of light. We are citizens of the kingdom of God now, but not yet in its fullness. That awaits the coming of the king. So it may be referring to that. But I think while it could be referring to that and probably does refer to that, I think it's also anticipating this selection of Peter, James, and John to see something. Why? Look at the next verse where I stopped reading. Go to the next verse. And what does the next verse says? Anybody read for me verse 9? Would like to do it? Just verse 9. So they had got a glimpse of the post-resurrection Christ without the marks. Without the marks of redemption. So don't talk about it, but you remember this. Why does he give it to them? Here are his primary leaders. And now they were up on the mountain, and now what? They've come down the mountain. When you leave the mountain and come down, where do you get to? The valley. And now this Jesus who tells us he's with us in the valley, you get a glimpse of who he is on the mountain. And that's the one that's going to be with you in all this confusion. Because when they leave here, they're going to start toward Jerusalem. The next verses tell you in the Gospel of Luke about this event, tell you he set his face to Jerusalem. And told them on the third day he would be put to death. He would be put to death by the scribes and Pharisees and on the third day be raised. So that's the experience. Now I want to show you one more thing about John. I want you to go down in Mark chapter 9. And I want you to go down to verse 38. Verse 38, and I'll start reading there. Oh, wait, I want to do something right quick. Go back up to verse 33. And they came to Capernaum. They've come down from the mountain. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, that would be Peter's house, he asked them, what were y'all discussing as we were walking on the way? And they kept silent. Nobody wanted to fess up. Now, do you think Jesus knew what they were discussing? Yeah, he knows. And he said, because they've already had this discussion once. And he says, what were you discussing on the way? And they said to him, silent, for they, on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be what? Last of all and the servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever received me receives not me, but him who sent me. And so he says, the issue is not where you're sitting. You want to be great? Go serve. Go get others. There's where the greatness is found, not in your position. Then look at the next verse. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons. John, who said that? Our guy, John. Here's the only time he's ever mentioned without someone else's name. John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. Whoa. Is there a giveaway there? Is that what we want people to do, follow us? No. Always beware of people who tell you how great they are for Jesus because of how many follow them. The objective of ministry is not people following you, but you bringing them to Jesus. That's why John the Baptist is so great, right? And he says, I must decrease. He must increase. He just showed them, you want to know what greatness is? You bring people to me. You don't hinder them. You bring them. And it's not all about you. It's all about them. And it's all about me, Jesus. And so now they told him that they stopped him. And what did Jesus tell him? Don't stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. I hope that sounds somewhat familiar to a verse that was preached on Sunday that you hopefully heard. The one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So what does he make the point to John? You know what John was? John was the guy that said, hey, you tell Jesus, we stopped him. Yeah, we stopped him. You know what? He ain't following us. Which means he's not following you. Let me give you one more lesson. One more lesson. You and I can identify with Jesus so much that if you deny Jesus, you deny us. But we never say to people, you deny me, you deny Jesus. If you deny Jesus, you can very well deny me. But if you deny me, it does not mean you've denied Jesus. That's, I am not the focal point. That's the way we always need to think. So John learns that, and John gives his life, takes care of Mary. I think she probably died in Ephesus also. And John takes care of her. John does what Jesus tells him to do. And when John finishes everything he writes and the church gives a verdict on all the things that he wrote, they call him the apostle of, does anyone know? Love. Exactly. The apostle of love is what they call him. That's the guy who wanted to nuke him. Remember last week? That's the guy who said, hey, you're not with me? I'll stop you. He becomes known that the love of God which is poured out upon us. And even when he dies, Eusebius, the most reliable historian, says this. They brought him by a cot in his last sermon that he was to preach. But he was too weak at Ephesus. I stood right there in that where he would have been. At Ephesus in the old church that dates back to the 2nd century. And it says that when he was there, they brought him by cot. He couldn't get up, so they propped him up and held him. And he looked around him, and he said to them, my little children, love one another. Love one another. My little children, love one another. In terms of history, that's the last recorded sermon that we have. What an amazing work of transformation. The guy that would nuke them and stop them becomes the guy to tell us to love one another in Christ. Father, thank you for the time we could be together in your word. Thank you for the privilege of fellowship. I pray you would bless my brothers at these tables as they share and encourage one another. God, would you help us love one another? Would you help us out of love to you love one another? And when we love one another, help us draw closer to you. Thank you for John, the evidence of grace. You take a traitor like Peter and you use him to preach the gospel to the very people that killed you, and 3,000 come. You take someone like James, and a man who would bring everyone to their end is a man who has the privilege to be the first martyr for Christ. You take a man like Andrew, who could seemingly would be overshadowed by his brother Peter in his extraordinary reach. Yet it's Andrew that keeps bringing the individuals to Christ, who then Christ uses to reach the multitudes. God, I thank you so much for the power of grace that saves us, for the power of grace that seals us, and the power of grace that sends us. And thank you for John, a man who becomes noteworthy in his love for the Lord, his love for the Lord's mother, his love for your church, and his call for us to love one another, even as Christ has loved us. In Jesus' name, with thanksgiving for this food, amen.